Well, welcome to Village. Wonderful to gather with you. Lovely to see you and to be able to wrestle with a very famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. If you're visiting with us, really warm welcome to you. We love having you amongst us, and we reckon there's nothing better you could be doing with your Sunday afternoon than getting to know better, getting to find out about the God who made you and has come to die for you and for your sins in Jesus Christ. And that's, we're going to explore more of that today. How about I pray for us and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks that we can gather around your words to us, and these famous words that I don't think I'm overstating it, Lord, in that they have changed so much of history and culture across our time. And Father, would you speak to us through them again, no matter how many times we've read them? Would you help us to understand them and what they mean for us today? Would you help us to live out these words as your faithful people? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does a Christian look like? For my generation, it was, people thought it was this. Ned Flanders, Reverend Lovejoy, awkward, uptight, people worthy of our laughter. But now, the new generations of people, I wonder if it's this. I wonder if it's Kanye, or Bieber, or Brian Houston, maybe, or maybe even Trump. Is that what a Christian should look like? Our world, and maybe even Christians, are confused, I think. Where do we get clarity? Well, surely Christ himself, right? We're better than the most famous speech of all time, sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're going to be doing here at Village for the next 8 weeks. We're going to be wrestling with this, Jesus' words. And if it's been a while since you opened the book of Matthew, let me catch you up on what we actually covered earlier in the year when we did this as a series. The gospel writer, Matthew, he was a tax collector and a scribe. He became one of the 12 people closest to Jesus. And he documents Jesus' earthly life as well as his heavenly lineage. His mother Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, a supernatural virgin birth that reflected Jesus' heavenly heritage. But through his earthly parents, he's a descendant of David. He is divine and human royalty. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, who in a remarkable twist is God himself come amongst us. And now if you pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 23, I encourage you to have it open, have your Bible open. We're going to walk through it together. But Jesus has been going out throughout Galilee. Galilee wouldn't be overly different to kind of the Wollongong of Jesus' time. He's teaching in their synagogues, their churches, proclaiming the good news of something that he calls the kingdom. He confirms his identity through miraculous signs. And news begins to spread about him. Large crowds begin to flock. And this actually brings up a question at this time in Matthew's gospel. Here is Jesus preaching, but what is he actually preaching about? What is the good news? And what is the kingdom of God? Or what sometimes Jesus will call the kingdom of heaven. These two things are synonymous. They mean the same thing. And Jesus is going to answer all of these questions when he goes up to a mountain. Think of Bald Hill up at Stanwell Park. You remember in Exodus, for those that were here, the mountain is where God spoke through Moses. But now, it's not God speaking through Jesus. It's Jesus speaking, because he is God. He begins to teach his disciples as their king about the good news of his kingdom. And here particularly for today, about the culture of his kingdom. Now we're going to go through it one by one, but it's 8 statements following, that basically follow Jesus' summary of the law. The first 4 capture the Christian being and loving God. The second 4, the Christian doing as they love others. But there is a common thread that I'm sure you've noticed in the reading. Blessed. Blessed literally means happy, but not like that kind of, that YouTube clip that I just watched made me feel happy. Seal puppies or something like that. Or I'm happy because someone said something really nice about me. Or I had a nice time down the beach, therefore I'm happy. Western happiness, we think about happiness primarily as a feeling. It's a feeling we experience, comes and goes, right? But actually, biblical blessedness is much more connected to the idea of shalom. It's a state of being that should actually result in feelings. So state of being first that then results in feelings. So think about it this way. Imagine bushwalking in the Blue Mountains, you know, somewhere off in Wook, and you get thoroughly lost. What is your state? You are lost. That's your situation. But there's feelings that come with being lost. You feel alone. You feel scared. Because you are lost. Another way to think about it, my feelings are sometimes all over the place. I might feel sad. I might feel happy or angry, whatever it is. But what would, say, one of my compassion kids say about me from a distance? They'd probably say, you're blessed. See the point. Blessedness here is not first a feeling, it's a state of being that should result in certain feelings. I want you to remember that as we go, but we'll come back to this. You see, long before Stranger Things, many called Jesus' description of the kingdom the upside down kingdom. It's reflected in our artwork whenever you see it. But let's see why people have called it the upside down kingdom. Let's go through one by one. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you ask me what is the greatest obstacle to getting anyone, my neighbours, to church, I would say that it's they just don't think they need God. They've filled themselves up with material things, parts of our culture, our world, that won't last. I'm sure you know many people who would say that they are blessed in life, but actually not because of anything to do with God. But Jesus says his people are blessed because they realize that without God, they are spiritually poor. They know their deep and spiritual need. And so the question for us today is, are you poor in spirit? Do you recognize your need for God to spiritually enrich you? Blessed are you if you do. Because you will be spiritually rich in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus isn't talking about being perpetually sad, just being a sad person. Blessed is a sad person. That's not what he's saying. Take into context all of Jesus' teachings. It's always contrasted against the nature of our world. The kingdom of this world celebrates sin and its pleasures. But Jesus' people, they mourn it. This looks like three things. They mourn their own sins. Do you mourn your prayerlessness? Do you mourn your lack of love for others? Do you mourn your selfishness, your gossiping, your greed? Secondly, they should mourn the sins of this world, the injustice we experience, the godlessness of our society. We should mourn the aborting of unborn children, the idolatry of nationalism or sport or career, drunkenness and laziness that we see all around us. Do you mourn these things? Thirdly, we should mourn the consequences of the curse of sin. I think this is what we generally think of the most. We should mourn the death of loved ones. Death is a terrible thing. We should mourn the pain and suffering of disease and sickness. These are the results of a fallen world. Well, I know that many of us feel a deep sadness at some of these things. But do you mourn them not just because how they have affected you, but because they're a terrible reality of sin? Blessed are you if you do. And if you trust in Jesus, blessed are you, because in the kingdom of heaven, you will be comforted. You will mourn no longer. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, this is perhaps the most misunderstood of the eight statements. In the English language now, meekness kind of means more weakness or submissiveness. So I'm not sure you imagine, well, when I think of meek, I think of like a monk. You know, it's something like that anyway. And humility is certainly connected, but I think the clue to the meaning here is actually in the reward, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus has in view the ambition and the pride of this world. You think of those who seek to gain the whole earth now. Those whose desire is to glorify their name and take from this world anything that it might give in terms of pleasure. Now, our culture thinks very highly of these people. They are the go-getters. They're the achievers. I wonder if you have a sense of that. Do you pursue things like greater wealth for God's kingdom's sake or for your own? Do you pursue getting ahead in life? I think we know what that means. For the sake of your own gain. Jesus says his people are meek. They don't pursue what the world pursues. They're content with a much simpler life. They're content to use what they have to glorify Christ rather than themselves. Their ambition is for his kingdom, not for their own. Blessed are you if that's you. Because the great wonder of Christ is that you will actually inherit the earth. You'll gain everything, is the picture. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I wonder what you would say you crave for in life. What would you put at the top of your list of things that you are craving for? What are you longing for this very moment? Is it to hear from God today? Is it to be transformed, to be more like Jesus? Or are you hanging out to get home and do something else? Let me be honest. Top of my list, the things that I crave would probably be pleasure and comfort. No holier than thou here. And this is deeply problematic because, of course, pursuing righteousness often comes through less pleasure and through discomfort. I think about my morning this morning. I have a choice. I could watch sport or I could go off and reflect on the scriptures and pray. And can I tell you, I wasn't craving prayer. Jesus's people are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst at all for righteousness? Do you have any desire to be more godly, to be more like Jesus? Then you are blessed. Now that begs, of course, the question, what if I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness at all? Well, I think that is a problem. But it's a problem you need to come to your king with. Jesus isn't saying in any of these statements that you need to be perfect at these things in order to be blessed and a part of my kingdom. He's saying that actually you need to realize that you haven't been a perfect person and that Jesus is God come amongst us. This is the whole good news. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and was raised again so that we could be forgiven for not living as his perfect people. But also so that we could live new lives. So that we could become more like him and more like the culture of his kingdom every day. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples, people who trust in him by faith. Part of trusting in him by faith is trusting that he can help change our hearts. He can help change even our desires. So that he can change us from being hungry and thirsty for comfort and earthly pleasures to actually crave righteousness, something far better. And I think we can say that more blessed are those who hunger and thirst more for righteousness. You know this from experience. There is a correlation, isn't there, between the depth of hunger and the heights of satisfaction when it's met, right? You know, if you've ever fasted, gone without food for a long period of time, you know that feeling when you finally get to eat something. It's like, oh, how good it would be to actually hunger and thirst more deeply for righteousness, because you'll be blessed. You can be filled now to some extent, but one day you will be completely satisfied in righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We begin to see looking out, loving others. Just as God's people have received great mercy from Jesus, we're to show mercy to others. And I think there's a link here between obviously verse 7 and verse 3. When you realize that you are not some all-sufficient superhuman, but in fact just another weak and foolish sinner who deeply needs God, you begin to be able to see people different and treat them with mercy. I mean, why does our culture value mercy at all like it does? Actually, it does quite significantly. It's because of Jesus. It's actually because of things like the Sermon on the Mount. Every major charity formed before 1950 was either Christian or started by Christians. Now, there is a sadness here, and maybe you've experienced the sad side of this, that not every Christian shows as much mercy as they should. I know for myself, compassion is something I've always struggled with. Maybe you haven't experienced compassion from a Christian when you shouldn't. I'm really sorry that happened. Again, we don't live up to the ideal. But at least hear Jesus. Let him shape your understanding of what Christianity should look like. His people should be merciful. Is there someone that you've judged harshly? Is there someone that you need to show a little bit more mercy towards? Be reminded today, you weren't worthy of mercy from God. But you've been blessed by him because he chose to show you grace. Jesus has shown you mercy. We can show it to others. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. Now that's tricky. What does that mean, just to be pure in heart? It could mean a bunch of things. But I think if it's right, located in the latter four, with the eye to loving others, I think what Jesus is talking about then is our motives towards people. I think about a time this came to my mind. I was a volunteer role at church. I used to do the chairs. I used to set them up and I used to pack them up in an old church. Another building, another time. Now, to others, they could have looked on me and gone, wow, this young guy, he's a faithful servant. Here he is, packing up the chairs, setting them, all this sort of stuff. But what they didn't know is that deep down in my heart, I was like, oh, I hope they see. Oh, I hope they notice what I'm doing. I hope they think I'm a good guy. My heart was a long way from pure. Jesus again puts before us the ideal that we would show mercy to people, not so that people would praise our mercifulness, but in genuine love for others. That we would welcome new people at church here at Village, not because we must, not because we want people to say, oh, what a great welcomer you are, but because we want to show people Jesus. That we would be kind to our work colleagues, our husbands, wives, our parents, not to get something out of them, but with pure, godly intentions. That's the culture of Jesus' kingdom. How do you go with that? Is there someone that you're relating to right now with impure motives? Not for their sake, not so they might know Christ more or see his love. We are all a mixture of selfish and pure, of course. But are you pursuing a more pure heart as you engage with people? Are you like David crying out to God to create in you a clean heart? Blessed are you if you are, because the pure in heart will see God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's a bit like this. A purity of heart leads to purity of sight. You see God more truly. When our motives are selfish, we see people not for what they are. We see them as objects to get something out of. But so it is with God. When we see God as an object just to give us what we want, we don't see him rightly. But the pure of heart, they see God as he is. Not an object to be manipulated or an opportunity for a transaction. You know, here's my worship for some sort of material blessing, but a God of perfect goodness, who graciously gives and cares for those he loves. Seeing God for truly is a blessed thing. cry out to God for a more pure heart. All right, how are you going? It's a list. Two more on it. I won't spend heaps of time. Obviously, we could do a whole sermon on each one, and we might do that another time. But for now, I'll do them quickly. Verse 9. What do we got? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Our world loves drama and conflict. Jesus brings true peace between God and his people and unity with each other. And so should his citizens. This is what we are to be about. They're to draw people towards peace with God through the good news of the gospel and between each other as they pursue peace. Paul says, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace. We're not to be people that build up conflict, that allow drama to fester instead. We're to bring peace in situations. We're to pursue that amongst each other. And we're to encourage people to come and pursue the ultimate peace, which is peace between them and God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here we see the most upside downness of things. Our community puts things, a few things higher, I think, than their personal brand, than the well-being of their life and their brand. But God's people rejoice, even if others say evil things about them, for their faith. Because even though their reputation on earth might be slandered, their reputation in heaven only grows. If you've ever been persecuted, if people have ever said bad things about you because of your faith, you are blessed. All right, take a deep breath. Well done. Now, I wonder what you think of all that. Now, I wonder if you believe it. It is an upside-down kingdom. It's beautiful, but it's also confronting. Christian, do you believe that if you follow Jesus, that you are blessed? And do you believe that it's more blessed to live according to the culture of his kingdom? Let me put it a different way. Do you believe that a Christian in Iran who loses everything for their faith is more blessed than a Bill Gates or someone with a lot of money, with a family, whatever it might be? Are you convinced that the Christian who maybe misses out on ever travelling overseas because they showed mercy to others through their generosity is more blessed than the person whose passport is full? I wonder, maybe you're visiting with us here today, you maybe wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're wondering, what planet? We're on, or Jesus is on, I don't know. In what world could that be the picture of blessedness? Remember the word, the idea of happiness. How could you possibly be happy if people were persecuting you? Well, here's the main reason why. Did you notice something about all of the, well, you know, let's call them the rewards? They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called children of God. What do you see? It's all future tense, isn't it? Even the bookends, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, has a future slant to it. We aren't in heaven now. What is at the heart of Christian blessedness? It's future hope. Let me play out the contrast for a moment. Imagine this. Imagine one of your neighbours. You know, picture the one with the best house. You know, they've got good, solid jobs. They've got a perfect family going on. They go to Fiji once a year. Their lives look full. And they are. You talk to them and they are healthy. They're happy. They seem like they're doing great. You picture them in their lounge room. And a good time. But imagine this, what they don't know is that in a year's time, there will be an invasion. I'll take the John Marsden option, I won't name the enemy, but our happy little neighbour's world is going to be destroyed. The family will be split apart, and they're going to live out their days in slave labour camps. That's a year in the future, but come back to that moment, happy in the lounge room. Disaster is certainly coming. It's down the road. It's unavoidable. What would you say about them? What would you say about, let's call them the Joneses? Would you say they are blessed, knowing what was to come? If you told them what was to come, would they still be happy? I think the answer is no. I mean, here's the thing. Our culture takes this extremely limited view, and to be honest, foolish view of what it means to be blessed. We're satisfied with a 60 or a 70 or 80 years, whatever it might be, of hopefully more good experiences than bad. And we go, I'm blessed. But what is 60 to 70 years of the good life if eternity is going to be torment? Or we can flip this around, put it another way. What is 60 or 70 years of missing out or even of being persecuted if you're going to get to enjoy the kingdom of heaven forever? Now, don't be mistaken here. Jesus is offering a choice. You can pursue fullness outside of God, and you can pursue everything the world offers. Happiness and pleasures, they're there. They exist. And you can make this life about you, and you can ignore sacrificially loving others, but you won't inherit the kingdom. You will miss out. And this is the reality of hell, not just missing out, but something far worse. But Jesus offers an alternative. Or you can take up your cross, follow me, and you'll gain everything. Eternal blessing is yours. Christian, it is our certain future hope that means that our state is blessedness. But then, what about now? And I think sometimes there's a misunderstanding. You can even get a misunderstanding from the way that I've been talking. It's not that the Christian life is meant to suck for 70 years and then you get heaven. It can be hard. It takes endurance. It can be a lot harder for some than for others. But actually, I reckon when you live the way that you were made to live, particularly in places like Australia, there's actually greater joy. There is greater joy. Now, that's not quite right. It's not about whether you're in Australia or not. When you live the way that you were meant to live, whether you're in Iran or whether you're anywhere, there is greater joy. Because you're living the way that God created you to live. You're living with Him. You are full with Him. But remember also that your state should lead to feelings. I was having a conversation with someone at church. They were saying how sad they were about their granddad dying. He was mourning because this man, granddad, was dying in unbelief. That's a terrible thing. His granddad was scared of death. There was a tragedy there. But at the same time, as we were talking, we were saying how joyful we can be because we don't have to be that person. We don't have to fear death. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, whether it's tomorrow or on our deathbed in 40 years, bring it on. I can't wait to see you, God. The best is yet to come. We are blessed. Therefore, we can also feel happy. Even if we're mourning, we can feel happy and joyful. Knowing that ours is the kingdom of heaven, knowing that we will be comforted, knowing that we will be filled one day and shown mercy, and that we'll get to see God and be called His child once and for all time. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Do you see it? Not 70 years, forever. What is a Christian? It's someone who lives 60, 70, 80 years, whatever time, but with deep joy because they are blessed, because they have eternal hope. Can you say that? Do you see it? If you trust in Jesus, you should. In fact, why don't you right now? I am blessed. Go on. I am blessed. There we go. You are. And if you're visiting with us and you wouldn't say that you know Jesus yet, we'd love for you to find true blessedness in him. Let us know if you want to find out more about that, because everything that Jesus offers can be yours. It's not an easy life, but it is a blessed one. But maybe you would say, and maybe one of the reasons you were reluctant to cry out is that you'd say you're a Christian that rarely feels joyful. Or maybe feels happy sometimes, but as you reflect on it, not always for the right reasons. I reckon that's actually quite a common experience as I meet with a lot of people. Now, why is that? Well, for a number of reasons it can be true. But I think it could partly be because of what Jesus says next. He talks about salt and light. Let's understand it first. Here are two parables, right? Two metaphors. Salt, light, two different images, but with the same point. Notice again, we're being told state of being. See what he says. You are salt. You are light. Christian, this is something that you are. But what can happen? Well, chemically speaking, salt can't actually lose its saltiness. That's not possible. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What can happen to salt in the ancient world? Well, it can get mixed with impurities. Imagine your salt mixed with sandstone or quartz. Put it on your food. It doesn't taste much like salt anymore. It just tastes like dirt. Now, I don't think this is a description of someone losing their salvation. Instead, it's connected to what came before. It's a Christian who is too mixed up in the ways of this world. It's a Christian whose eyes aren't fixed on Jesus and on future hope, who isn't living out the culture of his kingdom. Jesus' point is that it's crazy. It's crazy that salt would be tasteless. It's crazy to be a light that is covered. I think his point is it's crazy to be a follower of Jesus and not live out the culture of his kingdom. Show none of the light of the Lord of light. Taste nothing like their king. That's the point. It's like a walking, talking contradiction. And I reckon being too mixed with the world actually causes us to have mixed up feelings. When you aren't living the way that you know that you should be, I reckon that does things to us inside. You've ever felt a moment where you've gone, I feel like I'm being a hypocrite right now. You felt that feeling. It's not good, is it? But imagine kind of carrying that around all the time. Now, to a certain extent, I think we all do. But perhaps there is a kind of tipping point where we feel that a lot more. Moments where we really sense it. That our mind isn't on Jesus. It's not on our future hope. It's not on living the culture of the kingdom. When we don't follow him the way that we should, is it any surprise that we don't feel the blessedness, the happiness that we should? I wonder, could that be at least partly true for you? Here is Jesus' encouragement to his disciples. You are salt. You are light. That is what you are. So be tasty. Be light. Shine. That is what I made you to do. Live in true hope and align yourself to the culture of my kingdom. And perhaps then we will even be more glad, be more joyful. And he says, as others see my culture in you, not only might you be more glad, but as they see your mercy, your contentment, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. They'll be drawn to him through you. Want to make our world a happier place? Well, there it is. Now, what if we were a church like that? What if we were a church that looked more like Jesus, a church that embodied his culture, I mean, wouldn't that be a thing? Wouldn't that be a powerful thing here in these northern suburbs? What if we were happier than the people around us because we saw what we had in Christ, that we were blessed? Happier not because we're feasting now on this world, but because we had something deeper, more eternal. Not a false optimism, but a true hope. And Jesus' message is that we could be that church. How? Well, by pursuing these things. Being the citizens that Jesus has saved us to be. Can I encourage you? Here's what I'd love for you to do, each one of us to do this week. I want you to go back to Jesus' 8 statements. And I want you to just pick one of them. Pick one. Don't pick the one that you think you're doing the best at. Pick another one. And reflect on it. And ask yourself, what would it look like for me to pursue this? How could I pursue this not as like some minimum requirement, but pursue the ideal? And pray. Ask God to help you to be more like Jesus, to be salt and light, fueled by future hope. And pray that you would be joyful as you do pursue this. Village, as we think about the next 8 weeks, I want you to see what Jesus is doing. This is his Braveheart moment. This is Henry IV under the breach. This is God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, calling his people to follow him into battle against sin and the kingdom of this world. Not with swords or guns, but with mourning and mercy, with humility and peace, with endurance in the face of persecution, and most of all, with the true hope of certain victory. Will you say amen to him as he calls you to this? Amen. Let's go, hey? How about I pray that we would? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these wonderful words. And we just pray that you would give us the strength to live up to them in whatever small amount we are physically able. Lord, would you purify us today by your Spirit? Would you help us to be courageous in living out the culture of Christ's kingdom? Lord, would you help? Well, would you help us to be salt and light that might draw others to you and so you be glorified? Father, we pray that many people in our town, that all of us here today would experience the blessedness that is in you and would know joy today because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your damn.